Welcome to the Narrated Puritan Audiobook Podcast. I'm thinking about a subject that I really believe that I need to get into in some length, and because I've been studying the practical works of John Owen for a continued period of time, Volume 6 and Volume 7, and also his work on the Holy Spirit, which takes up Volume 3 and 4 of his works. But especially in Volume 3, where he revisits the whole subject of the Holy Spirit and sanctification, and I want to bring some light to it from the many things that I have read, but not just for you, but I really want to grasp the things in a new way myself. There are certain things, for example, in the forgiveness of sin, in the mortification of sin, specifically chapter 13, don't speak peace to yourself until God speaks peace to you, which can be confusing, and I want to understand them at a little bit more depth. One thing I am convinced of, that the piety that Owen is talking about is the true sanctification that is spoken of in the Scriptures, and in our day it's very, very little regarded. But I'll apply the things to myself and the things that I've learned in a number of years of reading Owen. I believe the first time I had ever read him had to be all the way back to 1986. I've narrated a number of other Puritans on the topic of the mortification of sin. I could think of a few right here in the collected works of Stephen Charnock. Volume 5, or a couple of sermons on the mortification of sin. Thomas Manton, I've narrated on the same subject. John Flavel on the same subject. John Preston on sin's overthrow, I've narrated a number of them. But for definitions and really getting to the heart of the matter and explaining things in a way that I can understand them, I trust John Owen on a subject above any other. This isn't my opinion alone. I was looking at a review in the Free Church of Scotland magazine. There's a comparison in here of how Richard Baxter deals with this subject in John Owen and his Practical Works, Volume 6 and 7. And it says these works are the most practical, these of John Owen, in the English language. Richard Baxter addresses the conscience ab extra, Latin for from the outside. But John Owen, with the candle of the Lord in his hand, descends into the conscience itself and lays bare all chambers of imagery. The former, Richard Baxter, excels in solemn and earnest statement, John Owen in scientific dissection, but his anatomy is divine. The one draws his motives from time and eternity, heaven and hell, salvation and destruction, purity, power, all-pervading presence of God, and from his unspeakable wisdom, grace, and goodness in the plan of redemption. Richard Baxter is fitted more to impress, but John Owen to enlighten. The one awakens, the other can fix. The one is the most diligent cultivator of the soil, the other trenches the soil, plows up the subsoil, and submits every corner to the most rigorous grubbing. And if his process is slower, it is the more thorough. While in doctrinal theology, John Owen ascends into the heights as far as anyone has done before or since. In his practical works, he sounds the depth of the soul, analyzes the nature of sin, and with a vigorous and relentless yet skillful hand, he lays the axe to the root of the tree and a mattock to each root in succession until he reaches those deep and delicate fine fibers which nourish the whole body of sin and death. The world probably does not contain a specimen of spiritual anatomy so accurate and profound as his treatise on indwelling sin, end quote. And there's also an article that was in the 1838 edition of what is called the Theological Journal and Literary Review that came out of Andover Theological Seminary. The editors were Charles Pidgeon and Leonard Woods, and it is a review of John Owen on indwelling sin in believers. And this is what the beginning of it says. The title we have chosen almost demands an apology. Has not the subject which it indicates been of late extensively banished from pulpits reputedly orthodox? Does it harmonize with the general taste and movement of the religious public? The abettor of modern improvements in theology will indignantly ask, why attempt to revive a forgotten dogma of past centuries? Why harass the enterprising young disciples with gloomy and chilling views of his imperfections? Others will express their amazement that any man in the 19th century, remember this is 1838, this is written, any man in the 19th century should have the hardihood to divert attention in the smallest degree from the widespread enormous evils which will not cease from the earth without the united and earnest endeavors of all Christians. To others, however, we trust, not a few, it will seem neither ill-timed nor of doubtful utility to bespeak a serious consideration for a topic which enters into the very essence of the Christian calling, especially as it is our purpose to do little more than furnish quotations from this profound treatise of John Owen, which bear his the above title, A Treatise on Indwelling Sin, end quote. And also I think of the collected writing of Thomas Chalmers, and he dwelt in an introduction to A Treatise on Indwelling Sin and an introduction to The Grace and Duty of Being Spiritually Minded. And it is for these reasons I want to spend a few weeks, a few lessons, discussing some of the things that have really made an impression on me and try to understand them more as I do a class now on John Owen and the treatises that are in Volume 6 and Volume 7 of its works. If I can go by memory, the very first one is of Temptation, the Mortification of Sin, a treatise on indwelling sin, and the Forgiveness of Sin, or an exposition of Psalm 130 in Volume 6. In Volume 7, the Nature and Causes of Apostasy from the Gospel, the Grace and Duty of Being Spiritually Minded, and of the Dominion of Sin and Grace, which answers the question, is this sin that I am wrestling with continually, does it have dominion over me? Does it give evidence that I've never passed from death unto life? Or is this really the war that we are in as Christians in our fight against putting to death the deeds of the body and the remains of indwelling sin? Just a little over a year ago, I taught a class on the mortification of sin, and I still have my notes here, so I'm going to use the same notes for this reason. One, it keeps me from having to do a lot of extra work in the preparation for it. But also, I can add to the things that I have written down here, and we have better recording here in the studio than I did in a live class. But let's do an overview of some of the things that stand out in the treatises that have afore been mentioned. The first quote is from the Treatise of Temptation. He says, Noah, David, Hezekiah, Peter, these very men fell not into their great sins at the beginning of their Christian profession, when they had but little experience of the goodness of God, of the sweetness and pleasantness of obedience, of the power and the craft of sin, of its impulses, solicitations, and surprisals. When he says surprisals, he means a person is surprised into it. It catches them off guard. This didn't happen at the beginning of their profession, but after a long course of walking with God, an acquaintance with all these things, together with innumerable motives to watchfulness, as if God allowed their falls into sin on purpose, that we might learn to be wary of this powerful enemy. They, all of them, fell out when they had newly received great and stupendous mercies from the hand of God. Did ought to have been strong obligations for their diligence and watchfulness and close obedience to God, end quote. And now a quote from The Mortification of Sin, first published in 1656, and originally these were sermons that were taught in front of a class of teenagers. But he dealt with this subject many years later when he was doing a full treatment of the class on pneumatology, volume 3 and 4 of his works, on the mortification of sin, and so we'll get into that in its place. But in the preface it says, I shall in a few words acquaint you with the reasons that obtained my consent to the publishing of this ensuing discourse. the consideration of the present state and condition of the generality of professors, with the visible evidences of the frame of their hearts and spirits manifesting a great disability of dealing with the temptations from which, from the peace they have in the world and the divisions they have among themselves, they are in compass, holds the chief place amongst them. So the prefaces to each of these works alone are worth studying because of the vivid warnings and powerful exhortations to persevere in the faith. Again, from the Book of Temptation, the nature and power of it, the danger of entering into it, and the means of preventing that danger, with a resolution of a number of cases that belong to this subject. He says, if you are in any measure awake in these days in which we live, and you've taken notice of the manifold, great, and various temptations in which all sorts of persons that know the Lord and profess His name are beset with, and in which they are continually exposed, with what success those temptations have obtained to the unspeakable scandal of the gospel, with the wounding and ruin of innumerable souls. I suppose you will not inquire any further, after other reasons of the publishing of the ensuing warnings and directions, being suited to the times that pass over us, and your own concern in them, end quote. In chapter 3, one of the most powerful paragraphs in the many things that John Owen has written on these subjects. In nothing does the folly of the hearts of men show itself more openly in the days in which we live than in this cursed boldness, after so many warnings from God and so many sad experiences every day under their eyes, of people running into and putting themselves upon temptations. Any society, any company, any conditions of outward advantages without once weighing what their strength is or what the concern of their poor souls is, they are ready for. And again, let us consider ourselves, what our weakness is, he says in Fighting Off Temptation, and what temptation is, its power and efficacy with what it leads to. For ourselves, we are weakness itself. We have no strength, no power to withstand. Confidence of any strength in us is one great part of our weakness. It was so in Peter. He that says he can do anything can do nothing as he should, and, which is worse, it is the worst kind of weakness that is in us, a weakness from treachery, a weakness arising from that party which every temptation has in us. If a castle or a fort be never so strong and well fortified, yet, if there be a treacherous party within that is ready to betray it on every opportunity, there is no preserving it from the enemy. There are traitors in our hearts, ready to take part, to close and side with every temptation, and to give all up to them. Yea, to solicit and bribe temptations to do their work, as traitors would incite an enemy. Do not flatter yourselves that you should hold out. There are secret lusts that are lurking in your hearts, which perhaps do not stir right now, which as soon as any temptation befalls you will rise, make a tumult, cry, disquiet, seduce, and never give over until they are either killed or satisfied. He that promises himself that the frame of his heart will be the same under a temptation as it is before will be woefully mistaken. Am I a dog that I should do this thing, says Hazael? Yea, you will be such a dog if ever you are king of Syria. Temptation from your interest will unman you. He that now abhors the thoughts of such and such a thing, if he once enters into temptation, will find his heart inflamed towards it, and all contrary reasonings overborne and silenced. End quote. The nature, power, deceit, and prevalence of the remainders of indwelling sin in believers. Let me preface this with a story, a history. Very early on in our Reformed Baptist churches, and there weren't many of them in the early 1970s, and we had these family conferences. Ian Murray in 1973 doing the 5 lessons on revival. And at another time, J.I. Packer did an introduction to these practical words of John Owen, and in his mind he said that he was coming out of the Keswick movement, and it was very, very helpful to him because the things he had been taught before weren't really helping him in a mortification of sin. But he says that he was glad that he read a treatise on the mortification of sin by John Owen before his treatment of indwelling sin, so that he would know the remedy before he really looked into the problem. And I've thought about that over the years. I've narrated the nature, power, deceit, and prevalence of the remainders of indwelling sin, that treatise, a number of times. The mortification of sin, at least four times, did a recorded and are on the internet. And I say that for me personally, it is very, very helpful to understand what this law is that wars in our members before I set about to mortify it, so I know what it is I'm putting to death, especially chapter 5 of a treatise on indwelling sin, that the remainders of indwelling sin is likened to a law, and that law has for its foundation and root the remains of enmity against God. Sin no longer has a dominion, but the very nature of sin itself hasn't changed. Its ascendancy has changed, but its nature still is at war with God. And in the preface he writes, on indwelling sin in believers, the effects and fruits of it, which we see in the apostasies and backslidings of many, the scandalous sins and miscarriages of some, and the course and lives of the most seem to call for a due consideration of it. Besides of how great concern a full and clear acquaintance with the power of this indwelling sin is to believers, to stir them up to watchfulness and diligence, to faith and prayer, to call them to repentance, humility, and self-abasement. That was his aim, and he says this is what we will examine in the progress of this book. But at the end of the first couple of chapters, it's a warning that he gives as he examines what he has just said before that just strike me, and I can read them over and over, and they'll still be warnings to me. He says at the end of chapter 1 in the concluding paragraph, quote, "Awake, therefore, all of you, in whose hearts is anything of the ways of God. Your enemy is not only upon you, as on Samson of old, but is in you also. He is at work, by all ways of force and craft, as we shall see. Would you not dishonor God and his gospel? Would you not scandalize the saints and ways of God? Would you not wound your consciences and endanger your souls? Would you not grieve the good and Holy Spirit of God, the author of all your comforts? Would you keep your garments undefiled and escape the woeful temptations and pollutions of the days in which we live? Would you be preserved from the number of the apostates in these latter days? Then awake to the consideration of this cursed enemy, which is the spring of all these innumerable evils, is also of the ruin of all the souls that perish in this world." End quote. The concluding paragraph in chapter 2, quote, "Upon this one hinge of finding out and experiencing the power and the efficacy of this law of sin turns the whole course of our lives. Ignorance of it breeds senselessness, carelessness, sloth, security, and pride, all which the Lord's soul abhors. Eruptions into great, open, conscience-wasting, scandalous sins are from a lack of a due spiritual consideration of this law. Inquire, then, how is it with your souls? What do you find of this law? What experience have you of its power and efficacy? Do you find it dwelling in you, always present with you, exciting itself or putting forth its poison with easiness and facility at all times, in all your duties, when you would do good? What humiliation, what self-abasement, what intenseness in prayer, what diligence, what watchfulness does this call for at your hands? What spiritual wisdom do you stand in need of? What supplies of grace, what assistance of the Holy Spirit will be hence also discovered, I fear, We have few of us a diligence proportionable to our danger, end quote. In this paragraph on sins, importunity. Its importunity and urgency seems to be noted in this expression of sins, warring. It wars in our members. Enemies in war are restless, pressing, and importunate. So is the law of sin. Does it set upon the soul? Cast off its motions. It returns again. Rebuke them by the power of grace. They withdraw for a while and return again. Set before them the cross of Christ. They do it those that came to take him. At the sight of him they went backwards and fell to the ground. But they arose again and laid hands on him. Sin gives place for a season, but returns and presses on the soul again, minded of the love of God in Christ. Though it be stricken, yet it gives not over. Present the fires of hell to it. It rushes even into the midst of those flames. Reproach it with its folly and madness. In other words, you're saying to your sin, this is so foolish, this is so mad. But indwelling sin knows no shame, but it presses on still. Let the thoughts of the mind strive to fly from it. It follows as on the wings of the wind. And by this importunity it wearies and wears out the soul. And if the great remedy, Romans 8, verse 3, come not in timely, indwelling sin prevails to a conquest, there is nothing more marvelous nor dreadful in the working of sin than this, of its importunity, end quote. And now a reading from the book, an exposition of Psalm 130, which came to be known as the forgiveness of sin. Wherein the nature of the forgiveness of sin is declared, the truth and reality of it asserted in the case of a soul distressed with the guilt of sin, and relieved by a discovery of forgiveness with God, is at large discoursed. That was the purpose of the book. And it gives the example of David. David under the Old Testament. None loved God more than he. None was loved of God more than he. The paths of faith and love in which he walked are, to the most of us, like the way of an eagle in the air, too high and hard for us. Yet to this very day did the cries of this man after God's own heart sound in our ears. Sometimes he complains of broken bones, sometimes of drowning depths. Sometimes he complains of waterspouts, sometimes of wounds and diseases, sometimes of wrath and the sorrows of hell, everywhere of his sins, the burden and the trouble of them. Some of the occasions of his depth, darkness, entanglements, and distresses we all know. As no man had more grace than he, so none is a greater instance of the power of sin and the effects of its guilt upon the conscience than he. Verse 4. This section is called the greatness and rareness of the discovery of forgiveness in God. What are the reasons for it? He says the reason is that the testimonies of your conscience and the moral law lie against discovering this forgiveness in God. This discovery of forgiveness in God is great, holy, and mysterious, and which very few on gospel grounds attain to. Why? First, the constant voice of conscience lies against it. Conscience, if it is not seared, it is its purpose to condemn and pronounce wrath and anger on the soul that has the least guilt cleaving to it. And it has this advantage. It lies close to the soul, and by importunity and loud speaking it will be heard in what it has to say. It will make the whole soul attend, or it will speak like thunder. And its constant voice is that where there is guilt, there must be judgment. Romans 2, 14 and 15. Conscience naturally knows nothing of forgiveness, yea, it is against its very trust, work, and office to hear anything of it. So, the mortification of sin. Among his arguments and motivations to holiness, the verses mentioned contrast what happens when we choose to sin. If you live after the flesh, you will die. First, it makes it our duty. The means to perform it and the resulting promises are conditional, if you. Second, it identifies the persons to whom it is prescribed, if you mortify. Third, it identifies the spirit as the cause or means of performing this duty, through the Spirit. So we'll look at that in more detail. What is meant by the body? What does John Owen mean when he is talking about the deeds of the body? What does the Bible mean by it? The body represents the corruption and depravity of our nature. In great part, the body is the container and the means of expressing our sinful nature. Our sinful nature makes the members of the body servants to unrighteousness. What is meant by the body is indwelling sin, the corrupted flesh or lust. What is meant by the deeds of the body? The outward deeds are only expressions of our inner self. Primarily, the intent is to have us deal with the inward cause of those deeds. The axe must be set to the root of the tree. Number two, we are to mortify the causes of the deeds of the flesh. The apostle calls them deeds because they are what every lust leaves behind. It's evidence. When lust conceives, it seems to have no effect, but its goal is to produce a perfect sin. What is meant by mortify, or put to death, thanatou in Greek? This is a metaphor taken from putting any living thing to death. To kill a man or other living thing means to take away all of his strength, vigor, and power, so that he cannot act or exert on his own. That is just what it means in this case. Indwelling sin is compared to a person, a living person called the old man. He has his way of thinking, his tendencies, his wisdom, craft, subtlety, and strength. This old man, says the apostle, must be killed, put to death, mortified. That is the old man's power, life, vigor, and strength. His ability to produce effects must be taken away by the Spirit. In fact, it is to be crucified with Christ. So the first general principle, despite the death of sin on the cross, sin remains. The best believers, who are certainly freed from the condemning power of sin, still need to make it their business to mortify the indwelling power of sin all their lives. So the Apostle Paul writes, therefore, mortify the parts of your body that belong to the earth. But to whom is he speaking? Those who were risen with Christ, verse 1 of chapter 8 of Romans. Those who were dead with him, verse 3. Those who have their life in Christ and who will appear with him in glory, verse 4. These are the ones that must mortify sin. And then the exhortation is, do you mortify the sin in your life? Do you make it your daily work? Always be at this work while you live. Do not miss a day from it. You need to be killing sin or it will be killing you. Being virtually dead with Christ, being made alive with him, will not excuse you from this work. Our Savior tells us how his Father deals with every branch in him that bears fruit, every true and living branch. He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. He prunes it, not for a day or two, but while it continues to be a branch, John 15, in this world. And the Apostle tells you what his own practice was. I subdue my body and bring it into submission. I do it daily, he says. It is the work of my life. I do not omit it. This is my business. And if this was the work and business of Paul, who was so exceptionally gifted in grace, revelations, enjoyments, privileges, and consolations, well beyond the ordinary believer, why would we be exempt from this work and duty while we are in this world? Here are a few reasons that Owen gives why we need to do this daily. 1. Indwelling sin stays with us while we are in this world, therefore we always need to put it to death, to mortify it. Number 2. Sin not only still abides in us, but it still acts. It still labors to bring out the deeds of the flesh. When sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone. But sin is never the less quiet than when it seems most quiet. Its waters are deepest when they are still. So we need to vigorously root out sin at all times and in all conditions, even where we least suspect it. Sin not only stays in us, but the law of the members of the body is still rebelling against the law of the mind, and the spirit that dwells in us tends to envy. Sin is always at work. The flesh is always opposing the spirit. Lust is still tempting and conceiving sin. In every moral action, sin inclines towards evil. or it hinders you from doing good, or it disengages the spirit from communion with God. It inclines to evil. The evil I do not want to do, this is just what I do, says the apostle. Why is that? Because nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. Verse 18. And sin hinders me from doing good. The good that I want to do, I do not do. Romans 7:19. In the same way, either I do not do it, or I do not do it as I should. All of my holy things are being defiled by this sin. The flesh lusts against the spirit, so that I cannot do the things that I want to do. Sin distracts our spirit, and so it is called the sin that so easily entangles us. That is why the apostle has such grievous complaints about it in Romans 7. So sin is always acting, always conceiving, always seducing and tempting. Who can say that he ever had anything to do with God or for God? That indwelling sin did not have a hand in corrupting. Later on, we want to look at and go through in some measure a treatise that is called The Grace and Duty of Being Spiritually Minded, and I have been studying that book probably above any other in the last year or so, and it is the one thing that I'm convicted that I did not take as seriously as I should have in my early Christian course. But my other concern is it's not taken seriously by many people who profess to be Christians in our day. No, they want to, as John Owen would say, take a Band-Aid from a promise of the bare litter of Scripture and slap it on the owie and go on. They never want to probe the festering wound to the core. So I'll close this first class with a quote from The Grace and Duty of Being Spiritually Minded by John Owen. He says in the preface as to the reasons why he wrote this work, he wants to give a brief account of the nature and design of the ensuing playing discourse. My present design in this, in this writing of this book, is to declare in particular the reasons why I thought the preaching and publishing of this discourse concerning the grace and duty of being spiritually minded not to be altogether unseasonable at this time in the present circumstances of most Christians. Well, so much the more in our day, because our Lord says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of the many shall wax old. And the first thing, says John Owen, which I would observe to this end is, the present importunity of the world to impose itself on the minds of men, and the various ways of insinuation in which it possesses and fills the mind. If it can attain this, if it can fill the minds, the thoughts, and affections of men with itself, it will, in some, fortify the soul against faith and obedience, and in others weaken all grace and endanger eternal ruin. For if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us, and when the world feels our thoughts, it will entangle our affections. The present state of all public affairs in this world, with an apprehended concern of private persons in it, continually exercises the thoughts of many, and is almost the only subject of their mutual converse. For the world is at present in a mighty hurry, and being in many places cast off from all foundations of steadfastness, it makes the minds of men giddy with its revolutions, or disorderly in the expectations of them. Thoughts about these things are both allowable and unavoidable if they do not take the mind out of its own power by their multiplicity, vehemency, and urgency, until the mind is unframed to spiritual things, retain neither the room nor the time for their entertainment or meditation or devotion. So men walk and talk as if the world were all, when comparatively it is nothing. And when men come with their warmed affections reeking with the thoughts of these things to the performance of or attendance to any spiritual duty, it is very difficult for them, if not impossible, to stir up any grace to a due and vigorous exercise, unless this plausible advantage which the world has obtained of insinuating itself into the minds of men so as to fill them and possess them, if it is not washed against and obviated, so far at least as that it may not transform the mind into its own image and likeness, this grace of being spiritually minded which is life and peace, cannot be attained nor kept in its due exercise. He says, which is life and peace. What he is saying, and Jonathan Edwards and others were saying, is that you cannot have a life of peace if you are not putting to death the deeds of the body, if you're not persevering in the faith, if you're not using the means of grace. John Owen says, nor can we be any of us delivered from this snare at this season without a watchful endeavor to keep and preserve our minds in the constant contemplation of things spiritual and heavenly, proceeding from the prevalent adherence of our affections to them. Again, there are so great and pregnant evidences of the prevalency of an earthly, worldly frame of spirit in many who make profession of the gospel, that it is high time they were called to a due consideration how unanswerable they are in this to the power and spirituality of that religion which they profess. There is no way in which such a frame may be evidenced to prevail in many, yea, in the generality of such professors, that is not manifest to all. In other words, as people are studying them, these professing Christians, to see if they're living what they are speaking. He says, in their habits, attires, and vestments, in their usual conversation, and their misspending of time, in their over-liberal entertainment of themselves and others to the borders of excess, and a number of other things of a like nature. There is in many such a conformity to the world, a thing severely forbidden in the Bible, that it is hard to make a distinction between them, between the professing Christian and the worldling who is studying them. And these things manifest such a predominancy of carnal affections in the minds of men, as whatever may be pretended to the contrary is inconsistent with spiritual peace. Well, that's a good basic introduction to his works, and an urgency about why I think that we need to study these things. And if it properly impresses me, as I try to teach this, as I try to enlarge this, a lot of people say that John Owen is very difficult to read, but I've been narrating him for about 35 years, and I've read these things over and over, and I trust I understand these things, not only well enough for myself, but to be able to say them maybe in another way, so that people who do struggle with this language would be able to understand what he is saying, and above all, understand the importance and urgency of why we need this study. This is the Puritan and Reformed audiobook podcast, Owensboro, Kentucky, the voice of the narrated Puritan. Thank you for tuning in to this brand new class. I'm John Owen, Christian Experience, The Mortification of Sin, and Avoiding Temptation.